Several Lord's Days ago, we began to study what the Bible teaches about the office of deacon. And God, in His good providence to us, has given to us at this time as a church the stewardship to consider and evaluate the gifts and the calling, qualifications of one in our midst for the office of deacon. And being convinced of the sufficiency of the Bible to guide us and direct us in this concern, and being committed to follow the teaching of the Bible with regard to this concern, it's imperative that we should know, that the members of this church should know what the Bible teaches about the office of deacon, so that we will be able to think and act biblically with reference to the stewardship that God has given us for our brothers' gifts and calling. Now, this little mini-series that we're doing on the diaconate, a good amount of this material is quite familiar to most of us. It's newer to some of us, but whether it's familiar or not, we must never assume that we know these things so well that we don't need to go back over them and study them again. We must never assume that we're so familiar with this teaching that we don't need to articulate these things. And so this is what we're seeking to do, probably in four messages. Tonight is the third sermon. In two previous messages, we've considered several things about the office of deacon. We began, first of all, with the New Testament terminology for the office. And then after that, we considered the key passages in the New Testament that refer to the office of deacon. We also considered the origin and institution of the office, the nature of the office, and the basic responsibilities of the office. Now, tonight, the next item for our consideration is the biblical qualifications for the office of deacon. The biblical qualifications for this office. Now, what I'm going to say right now may sound kind of prideful. I really don't mean it in a prideful way. I don't want to say this. It's not like I'm saying this in a condescending way, but I'm going to say it because it's true. It's a sad thing to have to say that it's a novel idea in some churches that claim to be Bible churches, that it's a novel thing in some Bible churches that the Scriptures should be consulted first and foremost concerning the qualifications for church office. Now, to many of us, we take it for granted that if we're going to consider a man for church office, well, first of all, we take it for granted that we know what offices there are in the church. There aren't 10 offices or 8 or one office. There's 2, elders and deacons. And many of us take it for granted that if we're going to consider men for church office, that if we want to know what kind of men we should look for, we should go to the Bible. But sad to say, it's not this way in every church. In many Bible churches, when it comes time to evaluate a man for church office, careful attention isn't given to the qualifications for that office that are found in Scripture. Other things, other qualifications are allowed to take precedence over what the Bible says about these things. Sometimes men are recognized for office simply because they're available. There's no one else to do the job. Or sometimes men are recognized for office because the elders or the pastor recommended that they be recognized. Or maybe for pragmatic concerns, a man has some ability in the business world, so it's thought he'll make a good deacon. And there are many things that take precedence over the biblical qualifications for church office. A man might be gifted. He might be popular. He might be somewhat influential among a group of people in a local church. But we mustn't allow tradition or pragmatism or any of these other concerns to guide us primarily as we think about what men we're looking at, what men are qualified for church office in a local church. We need to go to the Bible first and foremost. We mustn't allow candidates for church office to go unscrutinized, not carefully examined, not looked at carefully in the light of the teaching of the Bible. And so in this area, as in all other areas of our life together as a church, we want the will of Christ revealed in the Scriptures to prevail among us. That should be the desire of every true Christian, Every Christian man, every Christian woman, every church member, we should want the will of the head of the church to prevail in the church. This is the rule that we want to walk by. We labor at this. You know, I'm stressing this point because you go to places, you go to so many churches, and personally, I wonder how many of the members, at the rank and file of the members in those churches, carefully looked at the men that occupy office in those churches. And we don't want people 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road to say, well, our leaders were forced on us. You know, we never really had a say about this. We never really had an opportunity to examine them in the light of Scripture. They just came into the office in a kind of careless way. We don't want to say that. No, you looked at these men and you've recognized these men. And we're in this together, right? In the church, we're in this together. If there's trouble later on, well, we're in it together. And we'll pray and God will help us. But we want to have our eyes open as we look at men for office. An open Bible and our eyes open at the same time. So, what are the biblical qualifications for deacons? And how necessary is it that these qualifications be found in some degree in any and all who would seek to occupy the office of deacon? Well, these are the questions that we're going to explore this evening. And there are two basic concerns that we'll be looking at tonight in connection with the biblical qualifications of deacons. Consider, first of all, the absolute necessity of qualified deacons. The absolute necessity of qualified deacons. It's absolutely necessary that these qualifications be present in some observable degree in any man who would seek to occupy the office of deacon in the church. And this is clear from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is crystal clear about this. The absolute necessity that deacons meet these qualifications is seen right there in the wording of verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, etc., etc." Now, follow carefully. Very literally, that phrase there reads, "Deacons likewise men of dignity." If you could read it in the Greek, that's exactly what it says. Deacons, likewise, men of dignity. Not double-tongued, etc. You'll notice in many of your English translations, not all, but in many of our English Bibles, the words "must be" are in italics. That's not the case in the ESV or the NIV. But all the other major English translations that I looked at, those words "must be" are in italics. That means that the translators of those English versions inserted those words to smooth out the meaning. There's no verb in this sentence. Paul didn't write the words "must be" when he penned 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, and yet the translators inserted them. They put them in there. Now, on what basis did they do this? Well, they didn't just say, well, look, we think we need to round out the meaning, so we'll put these words in. They did this because the idea carries down from verse 2 of this chapter. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, it says, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, etc., etc." And there is the verb "must be." It's written there. And then after listing the qualifications of elders, Paul writes in verse 8, "Deacons, likewise, men of dignity, not double-tongued, etc., etc." And that little adverb, "likewise," links together Paul's teaching on deacons in verses 8 and following with his previous teaching on overseers in verses 2 and following. And it means that what Paul said about the necessity of overseers being qualified also applies to deacons. The same grammatical construction is found down in verse 11. If you look at verse 11, and I believe that this is referring to women diaconal assistants, verse 11, "Women likewise dignified." Same idea, and the words "must" and "be" are inserted there as well. So in verse 8, verse 11, you've got a carryover from verse 2. in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The impersonal verb, day, is used there in verse 2. It's usually translated, it is necessary, or must be. And this is the verb that's found in verse 2 that carries down to verse 8. Day is the verb of necessity. And it's used approximately 100 times in the New Testament to designate something that is necessary, something that must be, or something that must take place. Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and raised from the dead. John 3 and verse 30, the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. These are familiar texts to us, aren't they? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you or must you be in holy conduct and godliness? So you get the idea that wherever this verb is used, it's talking about something that's necessary. And likewise, deacons must be. They must meet these requirements. They must possess these qualifications. And this necessity is further underscored by the use of a third person imperative in verse 12. Let deacons be. Now, this is different. The day is not there. But there's a third person imperative. Greek has this. We don't really have this. When we talk about commands, we usually think of the second person. You do this or you do that. We don't speak about he or she doing something as an imperative. It's hard for us to relate to. But in Greek, they have this. And that's exactly what you have in verse 12. Let deacons be. It's the imperative mood. It's a command. And so very clearly, this is what the man must be. This is what he must presently be. As we think about any man who will occupy office in the church, and we look at the qualifications, this is what he must presently be. It's not what he used to be, or it's not what he's always been in the past. It's what he is right now, in the present. Deacons must be these things. So that's our first concern tonight, the absolute necessity of qualified deacons. Now we come to a second concern. We're going to look at the qualifications themselves. So we come, secondly, to the biblical portrait of a qualified deacon. The biblical portrait or picture of a qualified deacon. I would hope that every member of Englewood Baptist Church would know where to go in the New Testament to find these qualifications for the office of deacon. I hope you would be able to zip off the text like that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the other one. Not, that's elder. Good try, brother. Acts 6. Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3. It's important. We should know where these things are in the New Testament. This is an important concern. And so we can say, based on these passages, these two passages, that the qualifications for the office of deacon, biblical qualifications, fall into five general categories. This is a lot of material, but we can sum it up under five headings, five categories. The first is a willingness to serve God's people. The willingness to serve God's people. In a previous study, late last year, I don't remember exactly when it was, but we had occasion to note that the diaconal office is a serving office. Embedded right into the title of the office, embedded right into the very words that are used to describe the office, is the idea of service. You may remember that we saw from our study of the diakoneo family of words that service is embedded right into the title of the office. Furthermore, the biblical qualifications for the office stipulate that the deacon be proven in the realm of service. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach? Well, how are they going to be tested if they're going to serve? Well, obviously, they're tested in the realm of service. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If a man doesn't really care about people, if he isn't really concerned about people, if he isn't willing to help people and to sacrifice himself and deny himself so that he can help other people and serve them, he really doesn't belong in the diaconal office. He really isn't a good deacon unless he has a desire to serve. So this is the first general category of qualification. The deacon must have a willingness to serve the people of God. And it must be to an observable degree. And then a second general category of qualification. Second category, godly character and proven integrity. If we're going to have a man serve in the office of deacon in this place, he's got to be a servant, and he's also got to be a man of godly character and proven integrity. Deacons must be men of godly character and proven integrity. And really, this is the primary emphasis of Scripture with respect to all these qualifications. As we look at these descriptions, these lists that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6, this is really the primary emphasis right here. It's on godly character and proven integrity. Certain vices must be absent, and other virtues must be present. Deacons must be men of integrity. They must be men of self-control who live consistent Christian lives in full view of God's people. They must be these kinds of men. Proven moral character is a paramount concern in the recognition of deacons. And men who lack this proven character aren't qualified to become deacons. They are in no position to be entrusted with the sensitive, weighty concerns of the diaconal office. There are many moral and ethical matters of a very sensitive nature. Handling church funds, administering benevolence, ministering to people with appropriate discernment and discretion. This requires that the man have proven character, godly character, and proven integrity. There's a total of seven of these characters, seven character qualifications for the office of deacon. And they're mentioned in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. Two of these are found in Acts 6 and verse 3. So we'll turn there first of all. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Two of the seven in the list are found in Acts 6 and verse 3. The deacon must be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. The apostles said to the church at Jerusalem, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And taken together, these two requirements designate a man who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. If he's under the control of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to be full of the Spirit. He's going to be a man of wisdom. This is the kind of man that we want to serve in the office of deacon, a man who is under the control of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the predominating influence in his life. Not money, not wine, not an uncontrolled tongue, or his own comforts, or his own reputation, or his own ideas, or his own advancement. But he's primarily under the control of the Holy Spirit. The deacon has to be a spiritually minded man. A man who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Well, one of the clearest evidences of a man who's full of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit is present in his life in healthy measure. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And not only is he a man full of the Spirit, but he's also a man who demonstrates that wisdom that is rooted in the fear of the Lord. We've been hearing about this from Pastor Ron in recent days. He's been opening up the fear of the Lord and wisdom and a number of other themes from the Proverbs. Well, the deacon must be a man who demonstrates that wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom that's rooted in the fear of the Lord. A godly deacon maintains a commitment to walk by the rule of Scripture in all things. He manifests good judgment in spiritual matters, good judgment in practical matters. He's able to make good decisions. He doesn't oversimplify complex problems. He's fair and generous. And at the same time, he's practical and responsible. He possesses the ability to take the precepts and the principles of Scripture and apply them in real, everyday life situations. He's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, the remaining five character qualifications for the diaconal office are found back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn back to that passage and look at the remainder of these character qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Five more of these character qualities. Notice them in verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So the first of these five remaining character qualities is dignity. Verse 8, deacons must be men of dignity. And the idea here is that the deacon is a man who's worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. His spiritual and moral character evoke esteem and respect from others. He's not foolish, not a foolish man or silly. He's not vain. He's not inconsiderate. He's not incompetent. The deacon must be a man of dignity. And then secondly, a second character quality is integrity of speech. Verse 8, integrity of speech. Verse 8 says he's not double-tongued. He's not given to double talk. Literally, he's not double-worded. That's literally what it says. The idea is he doesn't say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person with the intent to deceive. He doesn't speak with forked tongue. He's not a deceiver. Or saying one thing at one time, then going back on his word and saying another thing at another time. The core idea is that he isn't guilty of insincere, deceitful, manipulative speech. A deacon has to be a man of his word. When he speaks, you got to be able to trust him. His yes is yes, his no is no. He's a man of his word. He means exactly what he says. He's a man of honest speech, a man of truthfulness and sincerity. The third character quality of these remaining five, he's not addicted to much wine. Verse 8. That means he's above reproach in the use of alcohol. He's not a drunkard. He doesn't have a drinking problem. It's not difficult to see how a man with a drinking problem doesn't belong in church office. He's going to mess things up. He's going to bring trouble to the church. He's going to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And note Paul's words carefully here in verse 8. He says, not addicted to much wine. What does that mean? He's not addicted to much wine. Does it mean he can be addicted to a little wine? That's okay. No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean he mustn't ever consume any wine at all? No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean either of these things. Paul's words are not a prohibition of wine altogether. They're a prohibition of the abuse of wine. And really, in principle, a prohibition of all substance abuse of all kinds. He's not addicted to much wine. The fourth of the remaining five, fourth character quality is he's not fond of sordid gain. Verse 8. That basically means he's not greedy for money. He's a man of financial integrity. He's just, he's trustworthy, in the way he handles money matters. He recognized that the money that is given to the church isn't his money. It isn't even the church's money. It's the Lord's money. It belongs to him. And he recognizes that as this money comes into the church, it is a stewardship from the Lord. Now, there have always been men, haven't there, who have used religious offices. There are men who use religious offices to line their pockets and to get rich, take advantage of God's people. They want to achieve financial gain at the expense of others. Jesus charged the Pharisees with plundering widows' houses. He declared that they were full of robbery. That was Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees. Luke, in his gospel, comes right out and says these men were lovers of money, full of robbery. Perhaps the foremost example in the Bible of a man who was in a religious position who lacked financial integrity is Judas. Remember Judas? He was right there in that inner circle of the 12, right there. And he was the treasurer. He had the money box. And Judas was a thief. You remember when Mary Bethany, Mary anointed Jesus with that expensive perfume? And Judas is looking at this. He's having a hard time with this because, allegedly, that money could have been used to help the poor. But Judas didn't care about the poor people. What he wanted to do was take money out of that box. There was less money in that box that he could embezzle out of. He didn't really love poor people. He was a greedy man. He was a thief. And so a New Testament deacon, Judas is really the opposite of what a New Testament deacon is supposed to be. The New Testament deacon has to be a man who possesses financial integrity. He mustn't be one who racks up exorbitant credit. He mustn't be one who lives beyond his means. He mustn't be a man who is excessively, irresponsibly in debt. He mustn't be a gambler. He mustn't be a cheat. He mustn't be unjust in his business dealings with others. He mustn't be a man who is attracted to get-rich-quick schemes, trying to make a fast buck, or any other sort of behavior that would raise questions in the minds of people, and flags would go up in the minds of people, indicating that he might be a man who's tempted to take something that doesn't belong to him. He's got to be a man of financial integrity, not fond of sordid gain. And then the fifth of the remaining character qualities, he has to be a man of good conscience. Verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This expression, mystery of the faith, is a reference to the distinctive truths of the Christian religion revealed in the Bible. Put very simply, a man who holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is a man who lives in harmony with the truths of God's word. He's at peace, lives in harmony with the truths of God's word. He's a man who lives in accordance with the gospel. He holds to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. This is the kind of man that a deacon must be. A man who lives consistently with the truths of the Christian faith. A man who lives in fundamental obedience to the word of God. A man whose life commends the doctrine of God and adorns the doctrine of God. So this is the second general category of qualifications for deacons. The deacon must be a man of godly character and proven integrity. Now we come to a third category of qualifications. He must have an uncompromised home situation. If he's going to rightly occupy the office, he has to have an uncompromised home situation. And the Apostle Paul mentions two concerns relative to the domestic piety of deacons. Two specific concerns are mentioned in verse 12. So let's look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. So there's two domestic concerns that are mentioned here. Deacons, in the first place, must be husbands of one wife. And that word "only" is inserted there in the New American Standard. Literally, what the Greek says there is he must be a one-woman man. Or he must be a one wife man. The Greek word there, gune, can be translated either woman or wife. That's what it says. He's a one woman man. And the word only, you see, is in italics in the New American Standard. It was added by the New American Standard translators, and the major English translations I looked at, it was only inserted by them, only by that committee. What does Paul mean then when he writes that deacons, as well as elders, same qualification, must be one woman men or one wife men? What does this expression mean? Now, this is a hot button issue, isn't it? There's a lot of differences about this. Does it mean that deacons must be married? Does that mean that deacons have to be married? Well, if so, Paul the Apostle couldn't have been a deacon because he wasn't married. Indeed, Jesus couldn't be a deacon because he wasn't married. Both of these men were single. Neither could a widower who remains unmarried, right? Here's a man who was married at one time. His wife has died. Well, he's got to be a one-woman man. He's not. He's single now. That means a widower whose wife is passed away. He remains unmarried. It means he couldn't occupy the office. What about the widow? Look over at chapter 5 and verse 9. Here's a widow spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. It says she should be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, if she is a widow, can be considered a one man woman or a one husband woman, why can't the widower still be considered to be a one-wife man or a one-woman man? In other words, what is it about the single state that automatically would disqualify a man from serving as a deacon? And I can't think of anything. You might say, well, he doesn't have experience maybe in the domestic realm. Yeah, but would that necessarily disqualify him? I'm not persuaded of that. Well, does it mean one woman man, does it mean married only once, as would be implied in the New American Standard? They've inserted the words only. Does it mean married only once? Well, if it means that, then a widower who remarries may not be a deacon. Oh, that can't be right. But if the first marriage, man was married the first time, if that's dissolved in the sight of God by the virtue of death, what possible reason could there be for barring a remarried widower from the diaconal office? Furthermore, if the phrase means married only once, then that means that a divorced man who remains unmarried may be a deacon, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. As long as he doesn't remarry, he's been married only once, therefore he may serve in the office, right? Wrong. You better check it out. Find out what happened. What if his divorce was unscriptural? Then he shouldn't be in the office. Furthermore, if the phrase means married only once, then that means that the deacon might be married to a divorced woman. He's only been married once. You got to be careful there. What if her divorce was unscriptural? And he married her. So this phrase can't mean must be married. Neither can it mean married only once. So what then does it mean? One woman man. I submit to you that it means one wife at a time. One wife at a time. Only one existing marriage at a time. Paul is insisting on monogamous marriage for a deacon. But even here, we haven't really gotten at the heart of the meaning. He's saying more than this by the use of this phrase. His real concern isn't with how many wives does a man have at a time. Rather, he's concerned that the deacon be a faithful, devoted husband. He must be an example of marital fidelity to God's people. He must be above reproach in his sexual life, above reproach in his marital life. He must be a one-woman man. There's only one woman in his thoughts, one woman in his affections, one woman in his eyes, one woman in his bed, one woman in his desires. That's what it means. He's a one-woman man.
man.
One wife, man. And then there's a second domestic requirement for deacons. Deacons must be good managers of their children and their own households. And that's mentioned as well in verse 12. In other words, deacons must exhibit a measure, an observable measure of domestic competence and domestic piety. They must be good providers for their families, financially, emotionally, spiritually, good providers for their families. They must provide their families with adequate leadership and direction. You know, when you go into their house, it's not like confusion. You know how you go in some people's houses and it's like just confusion. And it's like things are sloppy and there's discord. And you get the sense that there's nobody in charge here. It's every man for himself. No, for the deacon, for a godly deacon, a qualified deacon, their homes must be marked by orderliness and respect for authority. Now, when I say orderliness, I'm not talking about stiff, you know, what, so formal and so stiff that nobody can breathe. That's not what I mean. But their homes are marked by orderliness, respect for authority, not confusion and insubordination. On the one hand, a deacon must not be a tyrant with his wife and children. On the other hand, anarchy mustn't be the rule in his home. He must take an active role in leading and guiding his family. He doesn't lead raising his children to his wife. He doesn't just walk around in the house and look the other way and pretend like he doesn't see things. Just leave his wife to take care of it. No, he's a leader. He's in charge. He's aware of what's going on. He's providing direction and leadership for his family. He isn't sloppy and careless in the management of his home. The order of his house isn't a contradiction to the power and the reality of the gospel. You know, you should never be in a man's house who's a deacon, elder, anybody in church office and say somehow there's a disconnect between the gospel and the way this home is ordered. Should never be the case. Or put it this way, the man's domestic life should never be an embarrassment to the people of God. So deacons must have an uncompromised home situation. The fourth general category of qualifications is proven ability to exercise authority. Proven ability to exercise authority. In our previous study back in December, we saw that in addition to being a serving office, the office of deacon is also a management office. The deacon has to possess some ability to manage and to lead. This is because the duties of the office require it. Deacons are called upon to carry out various tasks that they're going to have to make some management decisions. And this is precisely what we see back in Acts 6 and verse 3. Let's turn back there. I want you to see this in this text. Acts 6 and verse 3. Acts 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men. These are the apostles, charging the congregation, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. In other words, there's a task, and the apostles, they're not going to be directly involved with it anymore. They're going to put this task in the hands of the deacons. They're going to be in charge of it. So the task to which deacons are appointed necessitates that certain management and logistical decisions be made, not by the elders, but by the deacons themselves, so that the elders can be freed up to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So deacons need to possess a measure of management ability so that the elders don't have to be micromanaging all these diaconal concerns in the church. So they have to have some proven ability to exercise authority. And then we come to the fifth and final general qualification, general category of qualifications, and that is a good reputation among the people of God. And here again, we go to Acts 6 and verse 3 here. Select from among you, the apostles said, seven men of good reputation. good reputation. They must be known by the people of God. They must be well spoken of by them because of their good character and their skills. Their godly character and their competence as servants of Christ must be certified, validated, confirmed by public testimony. All right, that's a lot of material, isn't it? These are the five general categories of qualifications for deacons: a willingness to serve the people of God, godly character and proven integrity, an uncompromised home situation, proven ability to exercise authority, and a good reputation among the people of God. These are the five general categories. And these are the things that we must look for in our brother in the coming weeks and months. These are the things that we need to be looking for in our brother. And we must see these things in him to some degree before we recognize him for the office of deacon. So this evening we've considered two things: the absolute necessity of qualified deacons, and we've considered the biblical portrait of a qualified deacon. Now I want to close tonight with, I got two points on your outline, but I added another one earlier today. Why is this all so important? Maybe you came here tonight and you really wanted to hear a nice sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ. You wanted to hear a nice gospel sermon. You were hoping you would have your heart warmed and have your heart drawn to heaven, and that you would know God better. You'd want to pray more. You'd want to live a holy life. You'd want to have your heart drawn out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good to come to church and have those desires. And now here you've heard a sermon about deacons and qualifications for the office of deacon. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because God put it in the Bible, didn't he? He put it in the Bible. That's one reason it's so important. It's also important because if you've ever been in a church where there was carelessness about these things, and you see the heartache and the division and the trouble that comes to a church when people aren't careful about these things, then you realize how important these things are. Very, very important concerns. I would also remind you that the apostle who said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," is the same apostle who wrote these things and said to Timothy, "You go and make sure these things are carried out in the church. You go and preach these things to others." Look at this in the, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Look at this. 1 Timothy 3. And we were reading in 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for deacons earlier in the chapter, as qualifications for elders. Well, look at what Paul writes there toward the end of chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, he says, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The Bible has something to say about the local church. The New Testament contains a blueprint for the local church. The local church is not some optional concern, or not something where we flip a coin and say, "Well, we think it should be this way," or "somebody else thinks it should be that way." No, there's a plan. God has a plan. Jesus is the head of his church. And he's given us enough information and enough direction in the New Testament so we know how to order the church. These things are here so that we will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Jesus Christ loves his church. He shed his blood for his church. And that's not some invisible church out there, some invisible universal church out there. No, the universal church is the sum total of the local churches. And they have membership, leadership, and tasks, according to the New Testament. Certain people belong in the church, certain people shouldn't be in the church. And there's leadership. There are leaders, officers in the church, and there are certain tasks in the church. You know, we could open that up. I was talking to somebody the other night about how I went to a homeschool convention, and I learned at the homeschool convention that the church is to be a homeschooling church. Well, when I look in the New Testament, I don't see this anywhere. I see pastors being concerned about the people in the church providing proper instruction and education for their children, but I don't see just one way being designated. And so there's a blueprint, there's a plan in the New Testament for the local church. This is very, very important stuff. And I hope you're convinced of that, how important it really is. That's the first thing I wanted to say. Secondly, while all these diaconal qualifications must be present in some measure in the life of any man before he can be rightly recognized for the office of deacon, they don't all need to be present in equal measure. I want you to think about your lawn. I'm sure this is true for most of us. Most of us don't have these immaculate looking, consistently green lawns, you know, that I guess you buy this turf stuff that's rolled up and you roll it out and it's like instantly you've got this beautiful lawn. I've never had a lawn like that. You look in your lawn and over here is a nice green grassy part and it grows fast and it's beautiful and lush, and over here is kind of a brown spot. You don't find the same color, you don't find the same rate of growth in any lawn. Well, you don't go out and rip out the whole lawn just because you got a few brown spots. Some parts don't look as well, as good as other parts. You don't rip out the whole lawn. No, what you do is you water it and you fertilize it. And you work at nourishing it. And you care for it. And in the same way, when grace comes to our hearts, we don't grow up. There's unevenness in our growth, isn't there, with every one of us? We have our strong points, we have our weak points. Some things about us, it's like almost with no effort, we just flourish in these things. And there's other things where we are so weak. And it seems like all the fertilizer and all the watering and all the care, and yet there's only just a little bit of growth. Sometimes we don't even see growth. So it is with a man who's being considered for office. Every man has those areas in his life that require extra diligence and extra watchfulness, extra care. Without a doubt, every single one of the qualifications that we've looked at tonight must be present in the life of any candidate, any diaconal candidate, but we shouldn't expect to find them all there in equal measure. And so here again, with so many things, we're confronted with a tension between idealism and realism. And we don't want to get too far one way or the other. Our ideals are so high that no one could ever achieve it, but we're so realistic, we're down here, that the bar is brought below the scriptural standard. Idealism and realism held together in tension. And men should be given time when they come into any office. Any man should be given time to mature in the office, gain experience while he's in the office. So may God give us much wisdom. We need wisdom, don't we? We need to cry out to God. Pray to God that we will have the wisdom necessary to properly evaluate our brother, to consider his gifts and his qualifications and evaluate those gifts and those graces with wisdom and with discernment. And then thirdly and finally, deacons aren't the only ones who should strive to excel in these gifts and graces, are they? Deacons aren't the only ones. This is not a standard, well, for them, but I'm not a deacon, it doesn't apply to me. Or the first part of 1 Timothy 3, that's for the elders, that applies to them, but I don't have to worry about this. No, really, all the men of the church should seek to improve in these various areas. All the women of the church should seek to improve and excel in those areas where it's appropriate for them to do so. And I'm thinking particularly of the graces of godly character, being a servant to others, being a woman of dignity, integrity of speech, moderation in all things, not fond of money and the things that money can buy, a godly home life, walking with a good conscience, having a good testimony among the people of God. These are not just gender concerns. All the people of God should seek to excel in these things. And so I ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, are you growing in grace? As we've looked at these qualifications, are you growing in grace? Are you making progress as a Christian? Maybe as we've gone through some of these qualifications, we've come across certain ones. You said, praise God, I can see that in my life. I'm not even a deacon, but I can see that in my life. I thank God for the desire He's given me to serve people. I love to serve people. Not a deacon, but I love to serve people. But then maybe we've run across other things as we've gone through these qualifications. Maybe we've come across some other things where that one kind of stuck in my throat. Oof. Boy, I'm kind of weak on that. Oof, that's a tough area for me. Are you growing in grace? Progressing in these areas? Are you fighting the good fight? Or have you grown careless? Lax? Kind of sloppy about some things? Now, whatever the case, may the Lord stir us up. May He renew in us the appetite for holiness. May He stir up our zeal to please Christ more than we have in days past. But perhaps there are some here tonight that must admit these things that we've been looking at tonight, I don't see much of these things in my life at all. As I look at my life, I don't see much in the way of godly character and conduct. Maybe if you're honest, you would have to say, I don't care about serving others. I'd rather have people serve me. I'd rather be served than serve. And maybe you don't have moral integrity. Your mind, men, your mind might be a cesspool of utter filth. If people saw it, if it was projected back here on the wall, you would be utterly ashamed, utterly humiliated and embarrassed. I don't have moral integrity. Your home life may be a mess. Maybe you're not a good leader. You don't have a good reputation among Christians or true believers. And the reason is so plain for this. Because you're not really a true Christian. That's what it comes down to. You're not really a converted man. If you're a woman, maybe you're not a converted woman. And you need to be. You need to know God. You need to know God through Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. Are you thinking seriously about the pathway you're on? If you look at your life, you're not on a good pathway. If you keep going down the road you're going, you know where it ends up, don't you? What are you doing to get off that path and get on another path? You might just be on a grease slide. It's just like a grease slide on this path. Grease slide into hell. You need to know God. You need to repent of your sins. You're going to have to at some point, because at the rate you're going, you know where you're heading. When are you going to repent? When are you going to believe in Christ? When are you going to turn it around? What does it take? What's it going to take for you to get off the track you're on now and get on the right track? You're in bondage to your sins. Oh, there is no bondage. There is no prison house. There's no bondage. There's no slavery as bad as being a slave of sin, serving sin, loving sin. And you need the blood of Christ to break the chains of your slavery. You need the blood of Christ to cover your sin, to blot it out. There's only one cleansing agent in the universe that takes away sin. And it isn't Ajax. It's the blood of Christ. Only one thing can blot out sin from the sight of God. You need the blood of Christ. And you need the Holy Spirit to empower you. You can't do it. You can't do the things that you need to do. You can't live a holy life. You need the Holy Spirit to empower you, to enable you to turn away from your sin and walk in obedience to Christ. Don't put it off. Maybe you keep putting it off. Don't keep putting it off. Well, before we recognize any man for the office of deacon, he must meet the biblical qualifications. We're not looking for proven, experienced, successful businessmen to be deacons. We're not looking for practical-minded pragmatists to be deacons. We're looking for men who have servants' hearts, men with godly character, men of domestic piety, men who can manage, men who can make good decisions, men with a good testimony of the people of God. May God give to us, may God give to His church, men like this. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that pastors and deacons are gifts of your Son, Jesus Christ, to His church. They are not men that we can produce on our own. We can't make ourselves, those of us who are men, we can't make ourselves elders and deacons. We recognize that such men are a gift of Christ to the church. Father, we thank you that there is one in our midst whom we can even consider for this lofty calling. And Father, we pray that you would help us and guide us in the weeks and months ahead. Give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, we don't want to run ahead of you. We don't want to have an agenda that is not your agenda. Father, we don't want to do things that are displeasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want His will. He's the head of the church. We want His will to prevail in the church. So, Father, we're asking you please to guide us and to direct us in this very important matter. And Father, we pray that you would give to us oneness of mind and heart. May there be unity in our midst about this concern. We don't want to see trouble or division come to the church. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be of one mind and one heart, one accord, as we consider our brother. Father, please give to us clear direction and guidance as we proceed ahead with this concern. And we pray that as we make decisions about our brother's fitness for office, that good will be done in the church, that good will be done through the church, that your will be done in this place, and that your will prevail. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.